Good morning. Would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day that we have, Christmas Sunday. We are glad, dear Heavenly Father, that you have chosen to be here with us, and you have sustained that throughout all these years. We are glad, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity. We pray for your blessing upon those who've gathered, and ask your Heavenly Father that your word might be simple and straightforward, and that it might be, dear Heavenly Father, received unhindered into the heart and find the mark and where the needs are, meet the needs. And then in that, Lord, in the outworking of all of that, bring glory to your name. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for all that you do every day. So faithful you are. We wait for you to come. We look forward to that today. And if not, Lord, you've still given us responsibilities, a work to do. Help us to be faithful in that for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and come to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I would just remind you as we look into this place and in a couple of other sections of Scripture, put forth the supposition weeks ago that a high view of God enables one to live right when life goes wrong. A high view of God enables that. Whereas the low view of God disables, or literally obstructs, living right when life is wrong. And we have looked into the design of the devil when he began his dealings with Job, and his assumption was that when life would suddenly go wrong for Job, Job would curse God. And you know, and I know, we look in that first chapter that Job didn't. In the next chapter, we find his wife exasperated by all the things that had happened, and she encourages her husband to curse God, believing that to do so would bring about his demise, put him out of his misery. She thought very sincerely that if her husband would simply curse him, his pain would be over and he wouldn't have to worry about the rotten life that was his portion now. And you remember his great response was to his wife. He said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not in the same spirit of resignation receive evil?" He didn't curse God. The devil's assumption was wrong, but nobody has ever made a claim or written a book that would describe the devil as being a rocket scientist. What he believed Job would do and ultimately didn't, he still is convinced that when your life goes wrong, that one of the ways among many that he can triumph over the God of eternity is to see everywhere in one form or another his children, those who profess to know him and love him through faith in Christ, curse God. And so understand that the very nature of that, as we looked into the book of Exodus and to the book of Numbers, there was the murmuring and the discontentment and the complaining on the part of the people of Israel. And we highlighted three basic things that give us a framework for the nature of cursing God, one of which was that if we draw from 1 Kings 21, to speak against God is to curse him. And of course, that's what the poor guy in 1 Kings was accused of doing falsely, but that's what he was accused of doing, was speaking against God, literally blaspheming him. And we also draw from the 10th Psalm, the 3rd verse, to curse God is to stand against him. And then in Psalm 62, 4, and Proverbs 30 and verse 11, we find that the people who curse God, in a sense, are striking out against him. Now, that is what the devil will assume that your reaction will be when the life that you're living goes wrong, in spite of your profession, in spite of any claim that you may have to the cross. He will assume and believe that you're going to simply stand against God, speak out against Him, and if at all possible, strike out at Him in anger or resentment. And so we looked in later weeks to the New Testament to see whether or not the malady that reached from the ancient times to the people of Israel has any contemporary bearing, beginning at Pentecost, and that's how I want to define contemporary. Contemporary beginning at Pentecost to the present day. Now I realize that that's a broad range, but for our purposes of study, it will it'll do. So we ask the question again: was the devil's assumption on target? Was it on target with Job? Would you say that his assumption was that Job would curse God? No. So we ask again, but in the contemporary setting, is the devil's assumption on target concerning the church? Concerning the church now. Let's look into the scriptures and keep in mind that we looked last time at 2 Timothy 4, a low view of God, where we see there the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will turn away their ears from the hearing of the truth, and shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. We want to look at some ear ticklers in the scripture this morning, but also in Romans chapter 1, where you're parked now. The low view of God, cultural leavening of the church, where we see a shift from sacred to secular, counterculture, a downward spiral beginning at roughly the 24th verse. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at about verse 24, we see also that in this 24th verse, a very startling statement giving insight into the disposition of God, who is said to be long-suffering. It is said in verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, I understand that this points backward, takes us out of the contemporary time setting and takes us back to ancient times. But the fact of the matter was that in the first century, when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, that the same kind of debauchery that was true of the ancient people was true of the people in Rome at the time. And if you take seriously and literally the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you will notice that even in the church, there was that same kind of debauchery that was prevalent among the early Christians. Now, the reason, of course, as I think, is that unlike you and I, they did not have in every household their hands on the scripture, and they were not as sophisticated in the range of their knowledge of what God had required of them. Though everyone is accountable for any amount of light that they have, the more light you have, the more accountable you are. And so over and over again, you find in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressing one problem after another, that all really was a description of a low view of God in the Corinthian church, in spite of the fact that Paul commends them for being gifted, greatly gifted. And so the 24th verse here, I just remind you that even though it is said that God gave them up, and I would have you think back with me how he did that with Noah's generation. And I think that might be specifically where this reference points back to. He gave them up. He gave them up. The long-suffering God gave up on them. Now think about that. That's a stunning thing. And you say, well, I'm so glad that we live in the age of grace and that God deals differently with us. But I remind you that if you go back to the last book of the Bible, and you look into the churches in Asia at the time, how many times there does God say, and again, if we look at that, this seven literal churches that existed at a point in time in human history, as well as representative churches that are typical of eras of churches since the first century, God essentially warned them that he would give up on them as well. Now, not quite in the same sense as he did Noah's generation, because the people that perished there went to their doom, their eternal doom. Whereas, I believe when God speaks to the churches in the book of Revelation, and he talks to them about removing the candlestick, the people there who are thus judged by God are not going to perish in eternal doom so much as they at the least are going to be removed off of the shelf of effective service and or taken from the place of opportunity where they may serve God. And you say, well, is that of any significance? Why should that concern me in the church? Why should the type and kind of service that spins off of my view of God, what interest should that be of me now? And I would simply share with you this, that what you plan for eternity, your kingdom ministry is totally dependent on the degree of your service, your faithful service now in the church. Whatever it is you have envisioned for heaven above and for your service in the kingdom is totally conditioned in spinning off of your view of God that drives your service as to quality now. Now, we look at verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own bodies to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. Okay, they had the truth. It wasn't that they were ignorant of it and were acting the part. These are people, ancient as well as present, who have the truth. In our own country, in the early 1900s, that was the last century, by the way. Maybe some of you can remember that far back. The churches across the land, having been the recipients in the 1700s, at least going back to 1700s, through the Civil War era, were the recipients of the tremendous blessings of revival in America, where souls were saved everywhere the Word of God was preached in power. And God had a providential design back then. But, you know, once you get into the late 1800s and the early 1900s, the attitude concerning the truth of God in America changed. It changed. People's view of Scripture began to fluctuate in accordance with an outright denial of a couple things. Number one, the deity of Christ, and number two, the authority of Scripture. And the authority of Scripture, of course, was challenged by the so-called scholars of the day, who cast aspersions on the supernaturalness of it by attacking the supernatural events that we find in the Scripture, who look at the book of Genesis, and the very first place they attack and the first place they line up their assault was with creation. And once you can chip away at the doctrine of creation and convince people that they are evolved from a lower species or a big bang or spring out of primordial soup or however it is that you come from, then anything that God may allege to have said in the Scriptures, purely subjective at best and cynically applied, patently false and inapplicable to my life. And so in the early 1900s, the churches in the mainline denominations began to steer a course away from the authority of Scripture. And here what we have in our own present day is a small remnant of churches, people like ourselves. Not that I want to blow the horn over fundamentalism per se, but I have to give credit where credit's due, and it is this, that in our own kind of churches, people who on paper will give credence to the authority of Scripture and the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, essentially by their low view of God, in many cases, de facto deny the authority of scriptures. And they begin to pick and to choose what portions of scriptures are applicable to their life. And they become selective in their obedience to certain portions of scripture, completely overlooking other portions of scripture, and claiming some textual heresy or some textual or variant or deviant portion of the scripture that simply casts doubts on the whole. They change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature. And that's where that leads to. Once you have the truth and you change the truth, the object of your worship ceases to be the divine, eternal God and becomes that which is created by God, but held to be in higher esteem, because essentially the mindset among the most far left leaning of the so-called Christian community is that they are slowly themselves evolving into quasi-gods, as it were, and beyond a censure. So you have the service of the creature to the for himself, and then you have over in the next verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Where do vile affections spring out of? Vile affections will come naturally in sequence when one changes the truth of God into a lie and begins to worship the creature. Therefore God, the long-suffering, eternal God, gives them up to vile affections and begins to outline all of that right here. And so you have that countercultural downward spiral of sacred to secular. And in as much as you look at verse 28, they did not even like to retain God in their knowledge. How is it that you can take something that you know, and manifest this attitude in verse 28, where it says they did not like to retain him in their knowledge? What do you suppose? Give me your opinion. What does that mean practically? Here's something I know to be true, but, how is that possible? How is it possible? If I take a 6-pack of beer, purchased, of course, at a reputable place, like the brother up at Pine Creek in his brewery, but which, by the way, I think I have it right, that God bless the church family there. They fired him. So if that's true, I'd like to have our church family meet the moving van and applaud as he goes down the road with his brewery and his personal belongings. Anyway, you have a 6-pack of beer. No matter what you may think about that, you may, in Christian liberty, enjoy a little slug here and there. Some do. Many Christians today see nothing wrong with social drinking of a kind. So you figure, well, I can hold my booze. I've tried it. Take a bottle and you finish that bottle up. But you know, having done it before, that once you get to bottle number 6, something is going to happen. Now, you know that to be true. You know it to be true. And yet, how is it that, and you look at verse 28, how is it you have knowledge of something in that situation, don't like to retain the knowledge? What will you do in spite of what you know? What will you do? But what will you do with that 6th bottle in the 6-pack? What will you do? You're going to put, nah, I've had too much already. Put it aside. Yeah, just continue. Now, it's in spite of what you know it'll do to you, because when you get up off your chair, if you're able to get up off your chair, you're not going to be able to walk a straight line. You're not going to pass a breathalyzer test, not be able to drive home. You're just not. You say, well, I believe it's possible to do a 6-pack of beer and still not be legally drunk. I beg to differ with you. I beg to differ with you. As we've laid out before, I believe a person becomes mentally and physically incapacitated with just a bit in their system. They cease to be under the control of the spirit and now place themselves under the control of the flesh. And that is not the legal definition of drunkenness. That's the biblical definition of drunkenness. So I hope the microphone's on. It was an encouragement to the people up at Pine Creek who listen to our daily broadcasts. We commend you for your action, if indeed you did it. So they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and he gave them over to what kind of a mind? Now, this doesn't happen immediately. This is incremental, but it is eventual. If people who have the knowledge of God don't like to retain God in their knowledge, essentially, sooner or later, God gives them over to a mind that is locked in to reprobation, where their hearts will be callous. They couldn't care less. There's no way of turning back. There wasn't any way of turning back for the people in Noah's generation. They were given over to a reprobate mind. Noah could have built for 240 years. Made the ark twice as big. It wouldn't have made any difference. There wouldn't have been one person more sail on it than what was there. And then it begins to enumerate those who are given over to such a mind in verses 29. Filled, please, it says, with all unrighteousness, as defined by fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, there's that reprobation, implacable. In other words, there's no going back. What they are. If they're stupid, they're stuck on it. There's no way that they're going to deviate from that. They're unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God. Now here's what they know. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And I read that 32nd verse. Some may dispute with me, but that's okay. As those tracking back to verse number 28. Yes, judgment is coming. Yes, the Mayan calendar said we should have been all gone out of here on Friday. But guess what? We're going to have a party because we aren't. We're still here. And you say, well, you know, people will swallow anything these days. Yeah, but it wasn't too long back in the spring where somebody else was looking for the end of the world. I mean, they were really looking for it. They were convinced. They sold all their possessions. They emptied out their retirement funds, and they gave it all to the gospel cause because they believed a lie. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. The Bible really doesn't mean what it says there like that. I mean, you look at it. So let me do this with you today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a low view of God in the church, it stems from what we read in verse 18. It says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why is that? They have a low view of God and a high view of themselves. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Because we have a high view of God and a low view of ourselves. And then you have, in chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So two things we have here where the unsaved are concerned. Understandable that they have a low view of God is that on the one hand, the wisdom of the cross is foolishness. You have the words of Christ in chapter 2, verses 2 and 14. Foolishness. Foolishness. Why? Well, we understand that unsaved people do not have a view of God that is acceptable to God. They just don't. Now, in the church itself, in the church, look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Show me there a low view of God. Let me see if you can discern in the church a sample of the low view of God. Chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See anything? Okay, they're puffed up. Okay, a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. Can I ask an opinion of you? Now, I realize everybody's opinion is always the same. You're on equal footing. Hey, I'm saying this. We're on equal footing when we're just talking opinions. Why do you suppose the church, even though they saw that, didn't act on it? Why do you suppose that's true? Now give them the benefit of the doubt first before you take a sledgehammer to them. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Why do you suppose they knew that was going on, but they did nothing about it? Okay, that's pretty close to the bullseye. Can you narrow it down? Paint that target a little tighter? Okay. All right. Only thing that comes to my mind at this point. Remember the encounter that the Lord Jesus had with the woman in John 8? And they came and they brought her, the men did. Please notice there wasn't a woman among them. But the men brought her. And what did Jesus tell them? They made their accusation, and he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Now that's more than good advice. But that does compel the individual to make sure that their own life is transparently pure before they summon forth the sins of another without excusing the sins of the individual. So if you give the benefit of the doubt to the brothers in Corinth, it says they're puffed up. They didn't mourn, which is what a high view of God would have induced. It is always that God's honor is most, or should be most jealously defended by God's people. And when the actions of one of the brothers brings God low, then there ought to be, at least in the mind and heart of the people there, a mournful attitude. But here it says they were puffed up. They were puffed up. And their puffing up, or their pride, essentially, was this, that it may have been, if you again give them the benefit of the doubt, they would have responded like a lot of people do. Look, if you, yes, it's wrong, but he'll get tired of it and quit. Sooner or later, he'll be so shamed about it, it'll be done. And then we don't have to take any action. Or it may be that the people in Corinth felt themselves a bit quite above it. Quite above it. Let's show, in as much as they were cited by the apostle as being able to demonstrate a kind of a love, that they may have looked upon this as an opportunity to show love to these people. Okay? But for whatever reason, they did not act upon it. Now you look at verse number 6. It says, the apostle says, "Your glorying is not good." Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, concerning the lump itself, let's talk about the lump. God's desire for the lump. His standard for the lump. Now, just so that you know, the lump is you. Okay? You're lumpy. You're the lump. Now, God's standard for the lump concerning purity. What degree, percentage-wise, will God permit leaven to be present without frowning upon it? Are you sure about that? Is everybody going to take a position on that? You're sure about it? I'll give you another chance. Are you absolutely sure that God's standard for the lump is zero tolerance for leaven? So if you're in a court of law and you're asked that question, and the old bailiff puts a Bible out in front of you, maybe he will, maybe he won't these days, and asks you to put your hand on that and swear on that truth, would you do it? Would you do it? Okay. The word little here in verse number 6 is not talking about 10 parts purity and 3 parts impurity. I mean, that's a little comparatively. 7 parts to 3 parts is comparatively little. No, God uses the term micros. Travel with me down the path on the word for a minute. When I use that word little, micros, what tool do you see there coming out of that word? Huh? Okay, I like that. Is a microscope more potent in terms of being able to view than the third rung on my trifocals? Is it? Okay. But microscopes come in different powers, don't they? You can buy the Walmart specials. I don't know what power they are. Or you can use the industrial strength microscopes, or you can use the lab tested quality microscopes that are able to essentially give me your idea. How little do they see? What's their capacity to view? Can you fractionalize that for me? Just give me a ballpark. You don't have to be precise. One what? 1/what of a particle can a strong microscope bring into light? Could we say that, for argument's sake, that a strong microscope would be able to visualize 1/1,000th of the smallest of particles? Could we say at least that? 1/1,000th? Okay, so we get it from 3 parts to 7 parts down to 1/1,000th of a part. Will God wink at that? The leaven. Will he wink at that little bit? I mean, come on, that's just a little bit of leaven. Now, if you come back to the church at Corinth in this particular situation, the church, let's say, would have seen it and said, we can't have that. We can't have that. Stop it now. And walked away from it. Had they done their duty? What's required? What's required? Purging. Now, the only thing that prevents that is repentance. confession on the part of the individuals challenged. Lacking that, the church would have been remiss in its charge and responsibility to remove the leaven from the lump. Now, that's a low view of God, the action of the church. They thought more of their church than they did for the honor of God. Now, that completely flips around in the second book of Corinthians, where the same church continues to exhibit a low view of God by what action concerning the same individual? By what action? Unforgiveness. Exactly. Apostle has to write to him again. And this time he's concerned about this man who had sinned, apparently had repented, ceased his activity. And now he's concerned that he might be swallowed up of the devil. Now, you see, the devil's assumption concerning Job was that he would curse, stand against him, speak out against him, strike out against him. Now Paul is writing in the New Testament to the church, and he's concerned about this man who was taken in sin, removed from the church role. The church gets another letter and says, you need to forgive him. You are remiss because of your reluctance to forgive him. And he's concerned that he might be swallowed up of the devil. Now, if you parse that out, Peter says that our adversary, the devil, is doing what currently? He may be in Katanning or he may be not. But what is he doing today? Yeah, he's roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. I equate devour with swallow. So on the one hand, a low view of God inhibited the church from taking action to preserve the purity of the church. The sequel to that event finds the same church not making much progress with their view of God and being reluctant to restore a brother to the fellowship so that he is outside the reach of the devil. Where is it that God's people are safe today? God's people are safe when they are in hearty fellowship with God, his people, and aligned properly with the Word of God. A person outside the church, a person living in disobedience to the Word, puts a target on their back, just waiting for the devil or a demon to come and swallow him up. Now, you go from immorality to chapter 6 in this book, and what there is the low view of God in the Corinthian church now. What is the low view of God? How is it manifested in chapter 6? Look at verse number 7. What does he say? There is utterly a fault among you. And the fault is, without specifying what the legal dispute was over, you had people, members of the church, going to the local magistrate, so to speak, swearing out a complaint, perhaps an arrest warrant, or in this particular case, I think more likely a civil suit seeking redress of some wrong. And they were going outside of the church family to secure peace within the church family. Is there something wrong with that? I'll be sure you're ground here. Is there something wrong with that? And does the civil magistrate at any time have the right to fabricate or craft legislation that overrides the principle coming out of chapter 6? In churches, I'll give you something to chew on and think over. In churches that still have children attending their services, small children, nursery type children. In our day, great steps are being taken to secure their safety in the nursery. And any church that doesn't use a certain protocols, just sticking their chin out. But basically the recommendations are, and most churches of our kind subscribe to this, is that there needs to be federal and state background criminal investigation checks for any person who would work with children in any capacity in the local church. And the reason for that is, you can only hearken back to what Jerry Sandusky and the folks at Penn State are going through, and what he was accused and convicted of doing in molesting children. And so the hypothetical that I point to you is, if you take 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay, and the parent puts her child in the nursery, there are allegations that one of the nursery attendants abused the child in the nursery. The law says, under pain of imprisonment, fine, or both, is that as soon as that comes to light, I have to go outside the church to seek peace within the church. So my question is, our view of God, high view or low view of God, do we bow the knee to Caesar when Caesar's dictates countermand an apparent principle out of chapter 6? Is not the church qualified enough to judge its own, as much as we will one day judge angels? I just thought I'd throw that to you. I do remember to this day, almost word for word, the exact conversation that I had with the district attorney from DuBois, Jefferson County. Christian man, splendid testimony, and he presented several lectures at one of the Brotherhood Insurance seminars on church security in Punxsutawney several years ago. I don't know if anybody here was there to hear that. But after his seminars were over, he had a quite lengthy discussion about the applicability of the law as it is understood with the clear commands of Scripture and how it should be implemented. And he didn't leave there encouraged by what convictions I felt were required of me as a pastor. And I just simply said to him that, you know, here's the way the law has it, here's the way that I do it. And I do it the way the Scripture says, and I would much rather, upon hearing a report, take care of the problem myself personally rather than assuming on the basis of hearsay that something occurred. And if indeed find that there's been a violation of the law, then and only then you have a policeman come with you to execute the arrest warrant. And so I want you to think about that, because it does provide some questions with regard to how we live when life goes wrong. And I would imagine you would agree with me, when something like that would happen, life wouldn't go much wrong. Or as they say in the public sector, life couldn't go much wronger than that. So if you would bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures, for the sweet, agreeable attentiveness on the part of your people. I pray, Lord, that at least instruction has been given. May the Spirit of God inspire us to obedience, that we might bring honor and glory to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.